Well, thank you for joining us tonight on this, what really has to be a commemoration of the most important event in history. It puts Christmas in the shade because Christmas was just the way this could take place when Jesus died for our sins. And tonight I want us to look at the last words of Jesus. In fact, specifically the seven last statements Jesus made just before he died. A person's last words say a lot about him. The person has now reached the ultimate moment of truth in his life. There's no more time left for pretense or hypocrisy, and there's no point to it anyway. He's about to go into eternity and discover what's there that he hasn't known all his life, but has wondered what's there. He knows he will stand before God. He knows intuitively. Even an atheist knows intuitively there's something out there. There's some accountability. There is some just God who will put an end to things, put a period at the end of the sentence, and demand that it be right and make sense, so that evil is now rectified, but it's also justified. It's also repaid in kind. And righteousness is made eternal. As a person is dying, he's at that moment in which his whole life comes to a culminating point. His words become, I think, in a sense, kind of a window to the soul. If he's still conscious, if he's not conscious, that's a different matter. But if he's still conscious and he knows he has minutes left to live, I think you must see the real man and the real woman. It may be a moment of panic. He may be suddenly afraid, I've got to face something I'm not totally clear about. I'm not sure what's out there. I don't know what happens when you slip through time into eternity. I don't know what awaits me. If I'm going to meet God, I'm not sure what he's like, but I'm afraid I can't meet his standards, and that would be a frightening thing. It may be a moment of despair as he looked back on his life and he says, what was the point of all this? What did I make of the time that I had? On the other hand, if he knows the Lord, it can be a moment of hope, of his going into eternity with confidence, because he knows what's out there. The one who is out there has reached in and told him what's out there and told him how to prepare for it. And he's prepared. And he looks forward to going into the presence of the one he's been praying to for so long. It can be a moment of confidence. But whatever it is, it will show who he is and what he's all about. It will reveal his true nature, his true character. And that's also the case with regard to Jesus and his seven last words. They are kind of a time capsule picture of who he was and what he was all about. He made seven final statements as he hung on the cross for those terribly long, long hours. The first was a statement of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Luke 23:34. Jesus was praying. He was praying for other people's forgiveness. But the question is, what other people? Who was he praying that the Father would forgive? Obviously, he had some specific people in mind who had done something to him that needed to be forgiven. But who were those people and what had they done? Was it the whole world he was praying for? Was he praying for universal salvation? Was he praying that every single man who's born eventually goes to heaven and nobody goes to hell? That can hardly be true. He had preached about hell so many times. Was he changing his mind? That couldn't be. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change his mind. Was he saying that people like Osama bin Laden, Adolf Hitler, Nebuchadnezzar, should all go to heaven and be part of the big party that's going up there? I don't think so. I don't think there's any chance of that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is he sitting up there, hanging up there on the cross, looking out over the whole world, saying, forgive the whole batch of them? They didn't know what they were doing? I don't think there's a chance of that. Well, then maybe it was the Jewish leaders that he was saying, forgive them. They orchestrated my trial, my condemnation, my execution. Forgive them. Don't think it could be them either. It wouldn't be true of them that they didn't know what they were doing. I think they knew what they were doing. I think they knew the Old Testament. They knew Isaiah 53. They knew about the suffering Messiah who would come. They had to, at some level of their consciousness or maybe subconsciousness, be aware that they were doing all of this to the Messiah. And they were fulfilling what prophecy said would be done to him. And they were the religious leaders doing it themselves. No, not them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That is not true. They knew what they were doing. They just flat out rejected the truth and lived on a lie. Well, maybe it was the thieves. No, it couldn't be the thieves either. They know not what they do. They don't do anything. They hang there on their own crosses. There's nothing they can do to him or to anybody else. I think the they that's found there in Luke 23:34 is the same they in verse 33 just before that. And there it's very clear who they are. They are the soldiers who literally drove the nails. Father, forgive them. It's very specific. Because they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know who this was. As far as they were concerned, he was just another criminal. He wasn't a criminal at all. He was their creator. He was the sustainer of their breath, of their life, of their heartbeat. They were a rough bunch. They were cruel people who made their living killing people. They were callous killers, but they were ignorant. They mocked him. They unloaded all their anti-Semitic venom on this one helpless man. At least they viewed him as being helpless. But they had an excuse. They didn't know what they were doing. Paul wrote about the Roman rulers who killed Christ, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They made a mistake. A terrible mistake. The worst conceivable mistake. But a mistake nonetheless. At least one of those soldiers realized his error and he turned back and repented even as Jesus was dying. In fact, just after Jesus has died. Mark 15 says in verse 39, and then the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last and said, this man was the Son of God. Jesus had prayed God would forgive him. And obviously he did. And his whole life was turned around at that moment as he's looking up at this man he's just killed. There's a lesson in this for us. Christ's forgiveness is available to anyone who will repent, no matter how bad the things are that he has done and needs to repent of. You don't get worse than killing the Messiah, the Son of God. That's as bad as it gets. And yet Jesus prayed for someone who had done the most despicable thing, the most unforgivable thing any man could do. The second word from the cross of Jesus was a word of assurance. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Obviously this was spoken to one of the two thieves on the crosses to Jesus' left and right. We find this in Luke 23:43. And it conclusively demonstrates several principles that are important for us to understand and master. First of all, it shows us that a man's soul is saved simply by forming a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. All this thief had said to Christ was, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That was it. Didn't say anything more than that. And that was enough to save his eternal soul moments before he went into eternity. He believed Christ was a king. Didn't look like a king. Didn't look like a king at all. If he looked like a king, it was a deposed king. But this man believed Jesus was a king, and not only did he believe he was a king, despite the fact he was dying, he believed he was going to come into his kingdom. And he wanted to be there when Jesus got there. And so he asked him to remember him on that day. He is proof positive that you don't get saved by doing good deeds. You don't even keep saved by keeping on doing good deeds. He couldn't do any good deeds. He couldn't do anything. He was about to die. He was hanging on a cross, and all he could do was believe, and that was enough. He didn't even have time to get baptized. But Jesus said to him, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." I think, too, this shows that those who are God's chosen recognize his voice. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I don't know whether this thief had ever heard Jesus preach. I rather doubt it. Don't know that. But I don't know that he did either. I don't know that he'd ever heard Jesus teach the multitudes when they would gather around him. But I do know he heard Jesus pray for those soldiers. And he said, "That's the voice of my Savior. He was one of the sheep. That's my shepherd." And he responded to Jesus by faith. He recognized the Savior's voice. Thirdly, it shows that Christ saves those who recognize and repent of their sins. Because when the other thief told Jesus, "Save yourself and us," this thief said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Are you kidding me? Are you saying those things when you're under the same sentence of condemnation? You're about to die. You're about to go face God, and you're saying this? Are you kidding? And he went on, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." And with that, this thief humbled his newly repentant heart before Christ. Fourthly, we learn from this thief and Christ's forgiveness of him that it's never too late to believe in Jesus Christ. It's never too late to gain the assurance, "Today you're going to be with me in my presence." Even if a person lives his entire life and lives a terrible life, a long, sinful life, he can still be forgiven. He can still go to heaven. He can still be with Christ. The third word of Jesus from the cross is a word of care. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, John, "Behold your mother." John 19:26-27. This same disciple would write 60 years later these words in his epistles. And he himself, meaning Christ, is the propitiation, meaning the satisfaction of God's wrath, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John was saying when Jesus hung on the cross, he took away God's anger over people's sins, the whole world's. That's what he was doing there. It was monumental. This was the most important thing that happens in all of human history. What he was doing there would change history and change eternity. And yet right in the middle of paying the price for the whole world's sin, Jesus looked down from the cross and took care of two little people's problems. He was never too busy to care about an individual. Apparently, Mary at this point was a widow, and the life of a widow was a life of misery. Very, very difficult. Greek and Roman societies made no provision for widows whatsoever, and Jewish society didn't have much that it did for widows either. Many widows had to do very menial jobs. Many widows had to beg for a living because they had no alternative. There was no way set up to take care of them. As Mary's oldest son, Jesus bore the responsibility for his mother's care and welfare. But he couldn't care for her any longer. He had undoubtedly, after Joseph's death, taken care of her. And in one way or another, he had taken care of her during the 3 or so years of Jesus' ministry. But now he was out of time. What was he going to do? In the dying hours of his life, he entrusted Mary to his beloved disciple. He had no silver saved up. He had no gold saved up. He had nothing he could give to his mother except the devotion of a disciple who loved him and whom he knew he could trust to take care of his own mother. You have to wonder if John didn't get the better end of this deal. You have to wonder what conversations lasted between John and Mary late into the night as he was asking her about every detail of Jesus' childhood and youth. John took it all in, thought about it, massaged it for 60 years. And then his thoughts burst out in 5 New Testament books. The fourth word of Jesus from the cross is a word of spiritual suffering. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. What did Jesus mean by that? He meant he had lost the sense of his Father's care and love and presence and companionship. For the first time in his life, he felt isolated from the Father. He felt God forsaken. He felt desperately alone in a world that hated him. He had brought God's grace and mercy from heaven down to earth. And now he needed mercy and grace, and there was none to be had. He did not save us by grace. He saved us by works. Not our works, his work. He got no grace. He got the hard work of God's wrath and his death. Why had the Father forsaken Jesus? Habakkuk 1, verse 13 says of God, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness. Jesus had taken our sin on himself, and so the Father had to look away. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Christ never sinned once in his entire life. But suddenly he was experiencing the suffocating condemnation and guilt of the law for our sin, all of our sins. He suffered God's wrath. He paid the penalty of death. Because he had identified himself with us, he had become one of us. And then he'd become our substitute, being qualified to do that because he was one of us. And then he took our sin, something he'd never had. And he took the wrath of God for our sin. And there was no one to help him. The thieves couldn't help him. The Jewish religious system couldn't and wouldn't help him. Even his own father didn't help him. He hung there alone. And there was no one to take part of the load. He did it alone. Because Christ suffered like that, man can be saved. A half century ago, a pastor named Ralph Turnbull wrote, in his desolation, we find reconciliation. In his agony, we find our atonement. In his separation from God, we find our nearness. In that darkness, we enter into his eternal light. The fifth word from the cross was a word of physical suffering. You could almost miss it. You could almost read through it and not see it. It's the words, I am thirsty, John 19:28. Because Christ's spiritual pains, having taken the wrath of God, were so severe, you could almost forget about the physical pain. Almost, not quite. He didn't make a big deal out of it. He was nailed to that cross quietly, not screaming, not even complaining. Isaiah had prophesied he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Not until he had been forsaken by God did he say anything or cry out. But his words, "I am thirsty," remind us that there was pain. There was overwhelming physical pain in being crucified. Christ had been beaten. He'd been whipped, spat upon, deprived of sleep. A crown of long, probably 2-inch thorns had been crushed down into his scalp. Nails had been driven, iron nails, through his hands and feet. Some crosses in those days had a pin that was driven into them that the victim could sit on. And that lengthened the dying process probably by 2 or 3 days. Jesus' cross had no such pin. And that assured a quick death. He was suspended by his hands. And as he was suspended, his blood pressure would have dropped rapidly. And his pulse would have started racing, trying to keep up with the blood loss. Insufficient blood flow to the brain and the heart and the upper torso would have followed. To catch a breath, he would have to pull himself up by those nail-pierced hands. And he could breathe as long as he could continue to pull himself up, but the longer he was there, the weaker he got, and the less he was able to do that, until finally he would die of suffocation, too weak to catch one more breath. And then he would breathe his last. Because of Jesus' statements to Mary and the thief and his father, we tend to look not at the physical pain, but at the spiritual pain he suffered. Hebrews 2 says, quote, "He tasted death for every man." And why did he do that? Because he loved us. He loved us enough to do that. The love that he had for us caused George Matheson to write that well-known hymn, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in the ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." Hard to imagine a love like that. Jesus' sixth word from the cross is a word of triumph. It's the word, "It is finished." You can't put enough meaning in that three-word phrase. It is finished. Just as the words, "Why hast thou forsaken me," suggest despair, "It is finished" is a declaration of victory. It's an end of the story. It's the end of the tale. Matthew adds that Christ shouted this with a loud voice. Up till now he had been relatively subdued, but this one he shouted. Everything necessary to solve man's sin problem had now been done. Christ had drunk that bitter cup right down to its last dregs. He had broken the power of sin and death forever. He had satisfied the penalty of the law for every sin his people would ever commit or had ever committed. He had opened a way into the presence of God that people didn't have up till then. Peter wrote, "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." There is nothing to be added to Christ's accomplishment on the cross. When he said it is finished, he meant it was complete. He does not need to be ceremonially sacrificed week after week as if his death 2,000 years ago paid for some of my sins or your sins, because they've all been paid for. My sinning again tomorrow will be sins that have already been atoned for by Christ. Before I was saved, my sins were atoned for on the cross. I simply cashed in on it by believing in Jesus Christ. When we commune with Him, we are communing with the one who brought us into God's presence. When we take communion, as we're going to do tonight, we are not sacrificing again the blood and body of Jesus Christ, because that has been sacrificed once and for all. This is simply a remembrance. This simply reminds us of what He did. He does not need for me to live a good life. My living according to and obeying the commands of God do not make me more or less saved and do not keep me saved. I'm saved. He does not need my good works to be added to His good work. He saved me by His works. I'm saved by grace. I get in very, very inexpensively because of His love for me. His death is sufficient to take care of all of my sins, all of your sins, and all of anyone else's sins. And in addition to that, He did not need to go to hell after He died to finish paying for sins, because He said on the cross, "It is finished. There's no place to go. There's nothing more to do. It's done. It's over." And it happened while He was still on the cross. Finally, a word of confidence. "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23:46. In calmness and quiet confidence, Jesus simply bowed His head, dismissed His spirit, and released His life. It must have helped John and Mary to see how it all ended. It must have helped them, because they were close when Christ died. It must have helped them to see there was no agonizing final struggle. It didn't end that way. It ended very peacefully. John 19:30 simply tells us He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. In John 10, Jesus said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus' death was no accident. It was not something imposed upon Him, and He was not a victim. He died precisely when and where and how and by whom He had chosen to die. And it was the consummation of God's divine plan, redemptive plan, that began before time began. It was the very purpose for which He had been born in a manger in Bethlehem 33 years earlier. Sin's atonement was finished. It was done on the cross. For Him to be absent from the body was simply to re-enter the presence of His Lord. No crisis, no panic. He'd come from glory at the time of His incarnation, and He knew the way back. And it was time to go. Jesus teaches us, too, how to die calmly. Death has lost its sting. Death has lost its victory over us. We can smile at it. Jesus teaches us that men and women who come to know Him by faith have eternal life at the time they believe. If you're a believer, you don't have to die to get eternal life. You have it right now. You already have it. Death is simply falling asleep in the waiting arms of Jesus, so that we pass from this world of time into the world where we belong, because we are eternal creatures with eternal life, and we belong in eternity with our Father. Many years ago, I knew a young couple. Hadn't been married too long, and they had a little 3-year-old boy named Jacob. Jacob drowned in the family bathtub. Doctors placed Jacob on life support for a while, but he never recovered. And finally, the time came to simply disconnect everything from Jacob's body. So his parents had a rocking chair brought into his hospital room where he was lying. They had him taken out of his bed after everything was disconnected and taken out of the bed and placed in their laps as they sat in that rocking chair, and they rocked Jacob to sleep. It's always reminded me, as I've thought back upon it, of that childhood prayer we've all prayed. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's the story of every believer. Dying in the arms of Jesus and taken into the presence of God. And that's the story of the believer because of what Jesus did on Calvary. If he hadn't done that, or if we hadn't believed in him by God's grace, it would be a very, very different story at the time of our death. Because he died, we can live as we've never lived before. And that's part of what we remember as we come before his presence at the communion table. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. And our thanks are rather threadbare compared to the glory of what you did for us. If you hadn't taken the cup, if you hadn't drunk it down to its dregs, our sin would be unforgivable. We would pray and ask for forgiveness, and there would be no forgiveness to be had because the law had not been satisfied and would not be satisfied until we died and spent eternity in hell. But that's not the end of the story. You said it was finished. Because what we had begun with our sin, you finished with your death. It was a finished story, and now we could start the story over and start anew and fresh and have hope. And we thank you because you have done that for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word which teaches us about what would have faced us if we had not believed in you and if you had not died to atone for our sins. We see how narrow the escape was. We see how helpless we would have been to change the story. And we see how grateful we must be to you for what you have done for us. And we are. Because of your death and because by your grace you have granted us faith to identify with you in your death, that we might go into the grave spiritually with you and come back out resurrected with new life in you. There's hope. We can live our lives in hope, and we can live our lives without fear of death. Thank you, Lord Jesus. As you linger for a moment, if there is anything in your heart or anything in your life or anything in your past that you need to talk to the Lord about and get a sense of his forgiveness for, now's the time to talk to him about it. Again, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the forgiveness that is ours at the foot of your cross. In your name, amen.